Big Springs. I mean, Brother Tom, my goodness. He said, I've been at Westwood for 10 years. Actually, I've been there for, it'll be 43 years coming this spring when I turn 48, after my wife turns 48 in December. She married an older woman. And so I've seen a lot of history in the life of Westwood Baptist Church from the time I was five to this time. Times of transition, times of bountiful, you know, things happening. And then in recent years, you know, I questioned the Lord. He called me into full-time vocational ministry after being in the corporate world for about 17 years of my working life. And the last 10 years in the life of Westwood have been some of the most transitional lives or years in the life of the church. And there's many times I've come back to the Lord and go, did you get this right? You know, you didn't tell me all this. And Tom will probably attest to this too, is that he doesn't tell you everything on the front end when he's calling you into ministry. He just calls you to be obedient to that call. And then you learn how to trust him in the good and the bad of the journey. And so, while it's difficult, and while it's sometimes painful, as you look back, you can say, yeah, God was there. Yep, God was there. Yeah, he had me right there at the right time, at the right place. He gave me the right thing to say. Oh, I made some mistakes, but he overcame those mistakes along the way. And you can stand and say, man, he is merciful, but he never leaves you or forsake you. And he is the rock that we are called to stand upon. Well, that doesn't just work in pastor's life. That works in everybody's life. That's the principle of the Bible, that the God who created the heavens and earth, who sent Christ to die on the cross to redeem what was lost, it's a God that will never leave us or forsake us, and who loves us so much that he does give us good things. As we were talking to the children this morning about the good things and the gifts and all, he does give us gifts. But he also is the giver and taker of life, and he takes things away from us sometimes that get in the way of worshiping and growing with him. And so this morning I'm going to talk to you about a subject that you go, well, he's a guest speaker, surely he's going to bring something lighthearted and funny for us or soft for us this morning. But the thing that we're going to talk about this morning, that the Lord led me to the scripture in 1 John, and you can turn there this morning, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we're going to talk about idolatry. Now, that's almost as exciting, you know, response that you get from a church when a few weeks ago when I was preaching at Westwood, we were working out of Romans and we were talking about God's wrath. You know, those are not popular subjects to talk about, but nonetheless, idolatry is something that we've dealt with from the garden, from the fall of man. And so we'll continue to deal with it. So this morning we'll understand what it is, as if we don't already know. Maybe we can help define it more clearly in our life. And then what God's response is to it. And then how we can respond to it when we find that there are idols in our life. But one thing I would say before we go further is that as I looked at your bulletin here this morning and know from talking to Pastor Nolan last week that you started off on the search process. Before I came on staff, as I said 10 years ago, when Pastor Bell, who'd been there, Miss Ann's husband for 25 years, who I'd grown up under his ministry for the most part, God graduated him early and took him home, I was the chairman of the search committee. And I will tell you that it is a difficult, difficult process, but it is also a very spiritual and humbling process if you'll allow it to be. And so I don't know who's on the search team, but I would say to you is seek the Lord, listen to the Lord, wait upon the Lord, and then act when the Lord says act. Don't listen to the cries of men and women, although it's important that your church body participate in it. Everybody wanted to know a new Bob Bell when Bob Bell passed away. And my response to them is, I believe if the Lord wanted us to have Bob Bell, he would have left Bob Bell here. Although there are attributes of Bob Bell as a great pastor and shepherd that we looked for in our next pastor that should be consistent in all pastors, he had a new plan for our church. He had a new direction. He had some new things that were uncomfortable for us and maybe to get us out of our comfort zone. But that's part of transition in life. And you've lived long enough, if you've lived any time at all, to know that life is full of transitions. And transitions don't always go the way that you desire. But if we'll trust in the Lord, he can use those transitions to do a new work in your life and to do a work in your church. You have a rich history. I'm at a church that, you know, we've been around 55 years now. But my goodness, 100 years of legacy that this church has in this community. And I've never stepped inside this church until this morning, but I've heard the stories of the good works of this church over the years. So God is not done with you by any stretch of the imagination. He may be wanting to do a new thing in each one of your lives, but then collectively in the life of this church. not for your glory or for the name of this church, but for His glory and for the effect that it would have, not just on Cleveland and Bradley County, because you recognize in a county of 90,000 people, over 70-something thousand people are sitting at home this morning, or on the lake, or in the mountains, or doing something else other than church because they're far from God and maybe not even thought much about God. And you are the vessels that He wants to pour through into this community to reach those who have no hope, who cannot sing and worship as we have this morning because they don't know Jesus. They may know a God, but it may be in their wallet or be in their family or be in their job or in some other avenue. So I would say, don't lose hope. Be obedient to what God calls this congregation to do. And then work hard. Work hard for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Now, don't count that against my preaching time, but that's, I think, what the Lord just landed on my heart here this morning to encourage you. I was at Valley View a few weeks ago, and they're in a time of transition there, and I was saying the same thing to them. As I passed five different churches driving out to their campus out in the country, the campus that had the most cars there was the Jehovah's Witness church down the street from them. All the rest of them had pretty empty parking lots. I'm going, this shouldn't be. We have the hope, the supreme hope of Christ Jesus. And this community full of 256 churches, give or take, depending on which one opened and which one closed over the last month. We are a very, very religious community. And we get to reap some of the benefits of that. But we also have some of the challenges of people just kind of knowing Jesus as the answer to the question. And we kind of say, well, okay, they know Jesus and they just know Him just like I would know something about Abraham Lincoln. There's a big difference in knowing Jesus as a historical figure and knowing Him as your Lord and Savior. Because as your Lord and Savior, He's going to transform your life. And it's going to look a lot different than it did 5 minutes ago, 5 years ago, 100 years ago. And so this morning, my prayer is that you wouldn't hear any good ideas from me or any cute comments from me, that we'd hear from the Scripture this morning and let it do a work on our hearts and then walk out of these doors different this morning because we worship together as a community of faith. But more importantly, we heard from God's Scripture this morning and it transformed us. So let's look at these verses here and let's see what the Lord would help us mine out this morning. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, starting with verse 20. This is the conclusion of the letter that John has written. And he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. But then he goes on to say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's kind of like we're going on a good pace there and everything's nice and he's driving home a point there. Excuse me, as a fall foliage is starting to kick in on my allergies here. But what he's writing here is the culmination of this is a rich book. If you've read 1 John, you know it's rich in theology, rich in doctrine, rich in just helping them to know their position in Christ. And he's coming to the conclusion of this book, and he's reminding them, and it's interesting to me, that he's saying, who is true? That we may know who is true, and that we are in the one who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Well, see, Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus, probably because he was part of the group that left right before the Romans came in and took over Jerusalem and just really destroyed it. But he's writing it to a group of churches, it's believed, and really it's believed in the churches in the area around Ephesus of the seven churches that you read about in Revelation chapter 2. But what he's fighting in this letter and helping these Christians understand, new Christians and some that may have been maturing along the way there too, is that there was a rise of called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was basically a belief in an inner light. And that if you would believe in that inner light and that divine inner light that's already in the human soul, that you could be godlike or more godly. But not what Paul or John was writing or other apostles were writing about the repentance of sin and faith in Christ to bring about spiritual rebirth. You see, that's nothing new. It's what we see a lot of folks, maybe not in Cleveland, Tennessee, but probably more than you know, worship today. They have this, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling that's inside that, well, I know God. If you've ever been at Walmart or you've been at a yard sale or you've been at a church outing or just wherever your paths cross with someone and you start to talk about God, most people say, yeah, I know God. Well, in Romans, it says that God has revealed himself through creation, that people know there's a God. I don't think there's such thing as atheists. They may say that there are, but God says that I have revealed myself to them and that they know that there's a God. Now, whether they want to push back and say, I don't want to believe in that God is a different thing. But he has revealed himself, and we can look at the stars. My wife and I have taken up camping, and I'm not hardcore camping. We have a travel trailer, which has a flat screen, which has air conditioning and heater and all that kind of stuff. It's not really camping. It's just like pulling a trailer to a nice place and having the nice things of home, so to speak. But we sat out there last week at Fall Creek Falls and looked at the stars, and we go, why are the stars so much brighter here? Well, of course, there's not all of the city light to take away from them. But then we looked at the valley there at Fall Creek Falls of just God's beauty. It looks like he took his finger through the plateau up there and just kind of drug it through there, and it's just a beautiful canyon and all. And it's a great thing. And you look at that and you go, there's something much bigger than me. There's something that's brought this into creation. This just didn't start with a little bubble and just grow into something big. I mean, God had a hand in this. But the problem is, as we talked this morning, we can fall in love with that creation over the Creator. He didn't give us beautiful things and good gifts like bubbles for us to fall in love with that and not to worship him. The good things that he's given us in our life are to point us to him and say, thank you, God, we are a blessed people. I mean, I look at this church this morning and just the warm welcome and the warm feel of this church. This is a blessing that I pray that you wouldn't take for granted that not every church has. Brother Tom's been around ministry longer than I have. Brother Nolan as well, too. They'll tell you that not every church that you walk in has this warm feeling that you're in the presence of the Lord, because there's strife that goes on. There's a religious act that sometimes takes place that's void of Jesus being in the midst of it. And so you should grasp hold of that and say that we are fortunate, but also you should hold on tightly to it and not let it leave, because you exist for the glory of Christ. We exist in our churches. We come together for the glory of Christ to preach the gospel of Christ so that many would come to know Christ. Well, John says in this book, generally, there's really three basic things that he's wanting those who read this letter to understand. Number one, he wants them to understand about the true doctrine. You know that there's many doctrines out there. I mean, for goodness sakes, you can turn on TBN, you can turn on religious radio. There are a lot of different programs and a lot of folks preaching a gospel, but not the gospel. There's the prosperity gospel that is just rampant, not in just North America. Went to Guatemala a few years ago, and the biggest church there was run by a pastor, not the same one in Atlanta, but a different pastor. But it's a little bit ironic to me that his last name was Dollar. And his church was huge, and the missionary that was on site there said, yeah, he plays all the finest golf courses in our country here, which Brother Tom might resonate with. I think he's a golfer, I hear. And he flies there in his helicopter, you know, to all these private, nice courses. Now, that's not bad in and of itself, but what he preaches is the prosperity gospel. He'll stand before God one day and give an account for how he's handled his word. And it's really easy to peddle this word into a setting or a message that brings a lot of people in. There are churches across our country that will meet this morning that will talk a little bit about the Bible and then a lot about that pastor or that denomination's philosophy and never point you to the cross. And so John's saying, true doctrine, obedient living. Because to know the word, not to live it, is disobedience, right? To know what to do and not to do it is the Bible calls sin, right? We know by reading his word the things and the principles of life to apply to our life, but if we choose not to do that, that's sin. So he's saying you need to be aware of that. And he constantly throughout this letter he calls them little children, as if he's the father of the church, but he's not taking the place of God, but he's saying they're children of the Most High God. That's why he addresses them here as little children. And many of them new believers as well. And then he goes on to point to the fervent devotion to God through Christ. You see, it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, and it's not just knowing that there's a God and going, yeah, I think I'll believe in that. It's coming to know God through Christ, because when we stand before a holy God one day, the only thing that we can even remotely say, and I can't even figure out how that can come out of my mouth when I'm standing in front of a holy God, because I know that every knee shall bow, but I know that I'll be on my face. But the only thing that I can plead in front of a holy God is Jesus, because it's Jesus' righteousness that keeps me from the wrath of God, right? Because Jesus came as a sacrifice, died upon the cross, shed His blood for the remission of sin, was buried and was risen on the third day, appeared to many before He was ascended into heaven, but He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know why that's important for you and me? Number one, He was obedient to everything that the Father called Him to do. He could have called angels and said, I'm not going on that cross. You saw Him wept in the garden and say, Father, let this cup pass. And He knew the plan. It wasn't like this was a plan B after the fall in the garden. You realize that, right? Like God said, oh my, what happened? Let's do a holy huddle here, Holy Spirit and Jesus. Let's figure out how to do this. This was the plan before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus knew what His part in the plan was, and He never, never turned away from it. He headed for it. But He was in the flesh, and so He was placed in the flesh, the God incarnate. And so He did struggle with that. He said, let this cup pass. But then He went to the cross, and He gave up His life. No man took it. He gave up His life. He shed His blood for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin, so that you and I could come to Him, come to faith in Christ, and stand before a holy God covered in His righteousness. And Ephesians is chapter 2 is the not so you're not that awesome verses that I always go back to. He says, He didn't do it because you were awesome. He did it because He was awesome and He's loving and merciful. And it's not because of your great works, because if it was because of your great works, guess what you'd do? You'd brag about it. You'd tell everybody how awesome you are and how God loves you because you are awesome. But we need to come to God in humility and say, we are worthless without Christ. We've been created by God for His glory and for His purposes, not for our own agenda. But we need Christ to save us. So how does idolatry affect this knowledge that we know of Jesus? Well, as he was writing to believers here, I'm talking to believers here this morning. And if you're not, hang on, I'll tell you how you can address this situation at the end of the sermon here this morning. But from our brothers and sisters who are in Christ here this morning, idolatry is something that we've read from the very beginning taking place. If you've watched the movie of Ten Commandments, you know, done by Cecil B. DeMille, it's played time and time again. I've always marveled at that movie. But you see the children of Israel being rescued from Egypt, which was a place full of idolatry. God does great works and takes them out into the desert, really. Starts to do some work in their lives. They start to complain, of course. Moses goes to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, the tablets to bring down for God to kind of communicate to His people. And what does he come down and he find them doing? They've already built their own idol. They've taken all their rings off and all their gold jewelry and all, and they've started to worship an idol. Our hearts have a natural tendency, even in our fallenness, even with Christ in us, to turn from Him and to something else. Because when we turn to Christ, there is a bar that is set. When we come into the presence of Christ, we have to act a different way. And not just modify our behavior, but to allow Him to transform our lives, because we must be different from the world. Not to the point where the Pharisees and Sadducees were different. You remember, they were really holy, religious people, which Jesus constantly battled with their religiosity. And so we have to have balance there. And so John is telling them, look, here's something that you need to be aware of. You live in a culture which is full of idols, but I'm talking to you today about the idolatry of your heart. Not just keeping yourself from not going to the temples that were set up, eating the sacrificed meat to the idols that's addressed in the New Testament. So what is idolatry? What is it that he's really trying to point out? So let's just kind of frame this with a definition here this morning. Idolatry is valuing anything or any person more than the one true God. And an idol is anything or a person that takes center stage in our lives. An idol is a God substitute. or a counterfeit God that we worship with our desire and our affections. You see, many people allow others or other things to become a functional savior. I see a lot of time in churches, people fall so in love with their pastor that they kind of set Christ to the side and let him become the functional savior. Your pastor, whoever it may be, cannot save you. He did not die up on the cross for you. While he may love you and shepherd you, he is not the savior. And so you don't ever, ever worship your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or pick your person, because they become a functional savior. And the weight and the expectations that you put upon someone that you're worshiping as a functional savior, whether it be your children or your spouse, they'll be crushed upon those expectations. No other savior can withstand the weight of our expectations and needs other than Jesus Christ, who is the one true savior that we are to worship and to live our lives to glorify. In Romans 1:25, as I referenced earlier, Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He's basically tying a bow or kind of structuring in that segment of verses there, is that he's basically said they fell in love with everything but the Creator. And he didn't, as I said earlier, give you good things to fall in love with those good things and to set him aside and worship the good things. There are a lot of good things that we could look to that we do in service and things in church that we get to do in Christian community. But he never gave us these good things, including our children, including our spouses, including our jobs, to take the place of Jesus, to worship them above him. Most of the things that we make as idols are not necessarily bad things, but good things, like I said, of our children or parents or spouses. They're not bad things. But let me give it to you this way. Essentially, when we take good things and elevate them to God things, meaning we put them in a worship, center there, that we're looking up and we're worshiping and everything, our affections are going directly towards them, and we set Jesus to the side, then those God things, those good things that we've elevated to God things, we make them into bad things. So let me say it again. A good thing elevated to a God thing becomes a bad thing, because they were never meant to be worshipped. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, Presbyterian Church there, a prolific writer and pastor, wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And in it he said this: a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. He goes on to say, an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and your energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or a career or making money or achievements or critical acclaim or just saving face or social standing. Or it can be a romantic relationship or approval of peers, or a competence or skill, or secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality or your virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. These things can be elevated as good things to God things, and it becomes a bad thing. Here's one that's really rampant in today's world. My wife pokes me all the time about it. It's technology. I mean, my iPhone goes everywhere I go, and I'm constantly looking at it, checking it. iPad, I mean, just pick it. Technology is wonderful. I talked with some folks in a ministry that are working in Africa, middle part of Africa, over into Egypt, and they were talking about just how the gospel is being spread through technology, because they go into some of these small towns, and while these small towns that they go into in Africa, they may be struggling for food and clothing. But many, many of them, if not all of them, have cell phones. It's the most incredible thing. He said there's cell phones out in the bush of Africa that you'd never expect. But what that does is that allows for the Jesus film, if you've ever heard of the Jesus film, to be shown on these little devices, and they're seeing people come to know or at least start to have a curiosity about who Jesus is. And as the Bible teaches at the end of time in Revelation about the seats that are around the throne of every tribe and tongue and nation, and he said, because of some of this technology, in our lifetime we could see those seats filled around the throne and Jesus return. That's an incredible thing. But technology is a good thing that could be elevated to a God thing that can make it a bad thing. Because of all your time and affection is going towards reading the internet or reading the next book on your Kindle or whatever and not celebrating Christ and studying His Word, then it's taken away from the worship of the one true God. You see, we fall in love with the good things and we elevate them to make them gods or God things. And that's a bad thing. So what is the source of idolatry? Well, John Calvin says this. He says, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, are expert in inventing idols. So the heart is it. So the heart is where John is trying to help these new believers here, and these believers to all of these churches that this letter may have been going to, is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. It wasn't going necessarily to the place, but what about the idols of your heart? I'd say this morning he's probably trying to tell you, as he's trying to tell me as I was preparing even for this morning, Paul, what are those idols in your heart that you set up right now that are taking my place? What are the idols that need to be torn down even today so that you can move forward in your life individually and in the life of this church? In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, the word says, as God was wanting to deal with the hearts of the nation of Israel, he said, then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me and said, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say, thus says the Lord, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. In the book of James, first chapter, verse 14, says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Our natural tendency of our fallen nature, of our hearts, is to set up idols, to be attracted to those things that would interfere with our relationship with Jesus. And we do that in the context of the church a lot of times. We'll set things up as an idol and maybe worship a religious process or a denomination or a building or a personality more than we'll worship Jesus. Little ones, do not set up idols in your heart, in the context of your life or in your church. So what is God's response to idolatry? Well, we could figure this out, but let's look at some scripture here and say, what is it that God wants to do with the idols of my heart? Now, we can take comfort and go, well, it's happening since the beginning of time and we're no different. But yeah, but we can read all throughout the Old Testament of how time and time again God sent prophets to talk to His children to say, you must repent and remove these idols. And every time that He would give them land to go in and take over, you remember that the Scripture would teach us that He would tell them to go in and wipe out everything because He knew their natural tendency to go into a new land would be to worship the gods of that land. And so He said, tear down those idols. He told them not to intermarry. The reason wasn't because He was a racist, it was because He knew that when they would intermarry into these other cultures, that they would be drawn to the gods of that culture. It's no different from us. There are many gods that we're drawn to. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6 says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make of yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in earth beneath, or that's in the water underneath the earth. You see, they came out of Egypt, which was full of idols out of these particular areas. Then he goes on to say, you shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. That's a healthy jealousy, by the way. It's not the high school, I'm jealous of my girlfriend kind of approach. But he is, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. One thing that we need to know there, he says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. The idols in your life, adults, are being passed down as idols to your children. What you value in the context of your family, your children see. And they will value in the context of their family. Listen, my wife and I will be married 25 years in this coming May. That shows you she has a lot of grace and a lot of mercy. But we have no children. We have two dogs. We could idolize those two dogs. We call them the boys. I mean, they're not boys. They're not kids. They're dogs. God's given us them for a time of enjoyment. But people can even worship their dogs and their cats or their, you know, whatever. But here's the thing. From a children's standpoint of it, one thing that just it's challenging for me to see. I've seen young couples spend more time taking their kids all across the Southeast to play on select baseball, softball, volleyball. You pick it in today's world. Growing up, we had just two or three options. But they're out of church most of the summer because they're traveling, trying to get their kid maybe a scholarship or for the parents to vicariously live through their children who may be a real superstar in a particular sport, but helping diminishing the fact that you need to be in the house of the Lord on Sundays with the community of faith worshiping the Lord. Am I saying that you cannot worship God outside these walls? Absolutely not. But if it becomes your lifestyle to miss this time on Sunday mornings, I need to ask you, who are you worshiping and what are you worshiping? And I have to ask me too. I understand Sunday mornings is the best day to sleep in. I'm sure it's the best day to go golfing, the best day to go fishing, I mean, all those things. But it's the day that God's designed for us to come together, the community of faith, to worship the one true God, to encourage one another, to carry the burdens of one another, to love for one another, to refresh us, to go back out into the world, to be the salt and the light that God's called us to be. So think about that. Do you really want to do that? And when your child starts having issues in high school, I'm not sure why I'm saying this morning. Maybe it's just for me, but maybe it's just a pet peeve, or maybe somebody needs to hear this. But it's amazing to me that parents come to us and go, oh, my child's gone AWOL, and he's a senior in high school, or he's a junior in high school. And we're going, we didn't see him much of the time when he was in elementary or middle school because you were tracking him all across America, and now you all of a sudden want us to have a youth pastor or a children's pastor fix your child. You are responsible for your children. The church is responsible to come beside you and help you and assist you and to train you. But the church is not called to raise your children. The church is called to be a resource for you to become a better parent, to come alongside you in these trials, and to help you. Don't rely on the church to do the job that God has given you to, because those children that He's given you is a gift from God. Steward them well. Do not make them idols, because they will disappoint you, they will be crushed, and they will be dysfunctional if you make them an idol and you worship them. Coming from a guy with two dogs. But I've been a child, and I'm an only child too. And my parents are here this morning, but I have to say this gently. But I will tell you, they didn't spoil me. Okay, maybe they did. But nonetheless, there would be a tendency to worship me, not because I'm awesome, but because they loved me so much and because they recognized that I was a gift from God. So God says, I'm jealous. Don't do this. Psalm 97:7 says this, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, or worship Him, all you gods. In other words, if we're worshiping anything else other than the one true God, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time, and it's going to be unfruitful in our lives. And we're going to be disappointed. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, chapter 6, verse 9, says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the earth. Martin Luther said this. He said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. So this morning, what is it that your heart clings to and confides in? It may be more than one thing. It may be many things. Many times, when you prepare to preach a sermon, I would say, you know, I'm not the professional guy. I'm just the guy called out of the corporate world, and God has a sense of humor and had a call for my life. And so I think if I'd have finished high school and college and went off to seminary and got all of that on the front end of my life, I would have probably been very prideful thinking I had it all figured out. So he took me on a journey to get me where I am right now, and I'm enjoying the journey, some days more than others, writing papers and studying and all that. At 47, you just don't retain as much as you did at 18, 19, and 20, but God's been merciful. But as you prepare these sermons, and as a pastor, I can only preach what God's done in my life or doing in my life. I every time I study the scriptures, he has to work on me, and the only way that I can preach to you is what he's worked on me. And sometimes it's really not easy. And sometimes it sounds like, well, he just brought that word and said, well, we shouldn't be idolaters, and I'm sure he thinks he's not. No, I'm the chief of sinners, as Paul would say. And he's still working on my heart to remove idols that I've set up. So what do you need to allow Christ to tear down in your life that is distracting you from worshiping the one true God? What altars have you built to other things that are good things, that you've elevated to God things, that make them bad things? Well, quickly, we'll see, how do we recognize and deal with idolatry? Half the battle of dealing with idolatry in our lives is understanding scripturally what idolatry is, so it gives us new eyes to discern, to detect what idolatry is. So we can recognize idolatry from three different areas. Number one, from scriptures. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even into dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account. You see, Scripture, as you study Scripture, will reveal to you the things that you're clinging to and elevating to God-like status so that you can repent and return from that and return Christ to his rightful place in your life. So you've got to be reading the Word, not just on Sunday morning. Then we can recognize idols in our life by being sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit. By his Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to hear from God about the idols that need to be removed from our hearts. See, we naturally, as we said, don't do this because Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond all cure. Who can understand it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to his deeds and service. The heart is naturally deceitful. The heart will naturally tend to set up idols. So the Holy Spirit is the one, through along with the Scriptures, who can point you to those things that you need to ask the Lord to help you lay down. And then we recognize our idols in the life through the community of faith called the church. Godly relationships that you have, or hopefully you have, in the context of this community of faith, are designed for accountability and even discipline to help have those friendships where a friend would look at you and say, I love you, brother, or I love you, sister, but this job has become an idol because you've elevated it over everything else that you need to do, whether it's attending to your family or attending to the work of the church or glorifying God with your life. You need people to be able to speak into your life like that. Now, you may not like it initially, but if you allow the Lord to work, you'll appreciate the fact that you have people that will speak into your life. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. We need people to help us understand where our heart is. Proverbs 27, 5 says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Just to say, I'm afraid I shouldn't say that to my brother because it might make him mad at me. Listen, he may need you to do that because he may be at the edge of falling off a major cliff in his life. And one of the things that's absent in today's church, evangelical universal, is discipleship. Discipleship is more than just coming into a Sunday school class and sitting under good teachers for 20 years, or pick your time frame. Discipleship, which by the way is the Great Commission where Jesus gave us, right, as he was preparing to leave this earth, is not just going to a foreign country and taking him some money or some good things and saying, here's Jesus, which that's part of missions. But discipleship is something that replicates. In other words, if you disciple someone, you've not completed that process, or that process hasn't been completed until they go out and disciple others. One of the reasons that the church of today is in trouble is because we've come to Sunday mornings is that we come to listen to great pastors preaching great words. We've come to Sunday school classes with great Sunday school teachers setting under the word. We come Wednesday nights to the next Beth Moore study or the next Pick Your Person study. And we have these huge heads of knowledge, but we're not going out and discipling others, new believers, into the ways of what Scripture teaches. And then pushing them out of the nest to go do the same thing. We can make knowledge an idol in the context of the church. My prayer for your church and as for our church is that God would help us to understand that we need to get out of our comfort zone and start discipling people. And that you are equipped. If you sit under teaching that has been in this church that I know that's been godly gospel teaching and Sunday school classes that I would assume the same, you're able to go disciple someone. Why aren't you doing that? Because we set other things into those positions and we worship those other things and we don't follow through with what God's called us to do, commanded us to do, is to go make disciples. So the results from dealing with our idolatry are these. These are the benefits as we get ready to close here this morning. Results from dealing with our idolatry increases our knowledge of God. The more time you spend in the Word of God, being ministered to by the Spirit of God, you're going to grow and you're going to know more about the attributes of God. Many of you may be familiar with the Heart Cry Revival that the Bradley Baptist Association we had for a couple of years. Our church was involved. I got to be kind of behind the scenes with some of those pastors and speakers. And one of the pastors there is from Richard Owen Roberts, and a kind, sweet gentleman of 80-something years old, said one time in one of our meetings, he said, you know, the problem with the church today is that people don't know God. They don't know the attributes of God. They don't know who God is. So how do you do that? You study the Scriptures. You let the Holy Spirit teach you, and you become more acquainted with God through that and through just living life and applying His principles to your life. Then we get a clearer understanding of the gospel as we lay down idols and allow God to work in our life. We have a clearer understanding of conviction of sin. Listen, if you're not being convicted of sin and you call yourself a Christian, you need to ask, do I really know Him or do I know a lot about Him? Because God has designed us to be convicted of sin, not condemned, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit that lives within us. So, and the Holy Spirit is not this wrecking ball kind of approach. He's more of a gentleman who just points out, Paul, we need to address this. Just a little gentle nudge there. Sometimes He has to nudge me a little harder than others. But that's what He's there to, is to help us to deal with that. Forgiveness of sin. Sometimes we recognize that we have forgiveness, but we don't extend that forgiveness to others. That's one of the other great barriers in the life of the church, is that we want forgiveness, but we don't extend it a lot of times. And the world's not going to recognize the forgiveness that we've had when they see that we go into a workplace or families and we choose not to forgive others. So laying down those idols of unforgiveness. Leads to humility. Laying down those idols gives us a new passion for God. And so as John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. David Paulson, Christian writer and counselor, says, in the Bible's conceptualization, the motivating question is of lordship. It says, who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or a substitute? So this morning, my question is to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the idol or the idols that God would have you lay down this morning? If you are here and you don't know Christ, the biggest idol that you need to ask Him to lay down is you. Because you're worshiping you more than you are God if you don't know Him. Because you're the centerpiece of everything, and pride is what keeps us from coming to know Christ. And the Bible says that if you would confess to the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you could be saved. Now, I would like to tell you that it's just an easy thing like that. But after that, that's a difficult journey, because what God wants to do in your life, after that, may be a little painful. But what you have that you didn't have before is the Holy Spirit that lives within you that you can lean into. The Holy Scriptures that you can learn and understand more clearly. He'll help renew your mind as you read His Word. And you have a grid system that as things happen to you, they come through a different grid system and you don't react just angrily. Or you don't just say harsh things or do things that are not God-honoring. So this morning, your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And our prayer this morning is that if you don't know Jesus, that as we get ready to sing this morning in our closing time, is that you can come forward. I'm going to be down here. I'll pray with you. But here's what I would say to you this morning, as Brother Tom comes, is that if you're here and you need to lay down an idol, you can do that right there where you're going to be standing. I guess if you stand or sit, however Brother Tom directs this morning. You can do that right there. Or you can come down and pray. Or you can come down and I think Pastor Nolan said one of the deacons would be down here as well too. And we'll pray with you and pray that God would help you lay down that idol. You want to join this church? You've been sitting here in this pew and checking out this group of people. And today, for whatever reason, God's just prompting you to unite with this church. Then today's the day to do that. We'll help you in that process. It doesn't matter if they have a pastor in place or not now. They have a man that's standing in the pulpit every Sunday. They have people who are integrated in the life of this church who are pointing you towards Christ, who will disciple you. See, the long-term viability of this church doesn't rise and fall on a man. It rises and falls on Jesus. And this church exalts Jesus. So if you're here and you need to unite with this church this morning, let's start this process and this conversation here this morning. But if you want to come to know Christ, you could do that at your seat as well too. You could ask Him into your heart this morning, even there. But one of the things that churches ask you to do in an invitation time is to come forward and to be public with that. We also do that in believers' baptism as well. But you can do that right there at your seat this morning. And if you want to talk after the service, I'll be glad to. Brother Tom and others will be here to help you with that decision this morning. So here's what the invitation time is for. It's to take the Word of God that's been preached to you this morning, hopefully in a clear way that you could hear and understand, and let that marinate on your heart, and then let the Holy Spirit prompt you what to do this morning. So, Brother Tom, as we sing.
Let's stand together as we sing. Change my heart, oh God.